Joshua chapter 6. The book of Joshua chapter 6. Let's read from verse 20. Again, it's referring to the taking of Jericho. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And that verse really describes the salvation of a family. It was household salvation for them, literally, as far as being brought out from the destruction of Jericho was concerned. I also believe that they were protected by the Lord, and that the Lord not only redeemed Rahab, but redeemed her kindred. And that's something that we ought to really focus our prayers on, that God would be pleased to give the families of our church household salvation, that there wouldn't be one left out. Verse 24 says, And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We've been looking in recent times not only at the book of Joshua, but one special event in that book, the taking of Jericho, the fall of the walls of Jericho. And we've been learning how that great things can be accomplished by faith. The Lord Jesus said that it was possible even to remove mountains if we had faith to believe. Great wonders are done on the behalf of those who exercise faith and trust in the Lord. The crossing of the Red Sea was a mighty wonder of faith, but it was after another miraculous crossing, the crossing of the Jordan, that a further wonder was wrought for Israel by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 30 tells us that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho came down. Now we know that the Lord brought down the walls. That is clear from all that is recorded in Joshua chapter 6. The Lord did it. But is it not interesting that when Paul was writing about that to the Hebrews, he said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The Lord uses his people. The Lord uses us. He uses our prayers. He employs our witness. He uses our testimony to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes, so that we can say it is the Lord that does the work, but the Lord does the work largely through the efforts of his people. He accompanies his saints as they preach the gospel. Of course we can't save a single soul. We cannot even create an anxious thought. I could talk all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long, to somebody who's not a Christian about the gospel, and there won't even be the slightest concern in their heart about the Lord if the Spirit of God doesn't work upon their hearts. But the Lord's not going to speak to their hearts ordinarily without some means being employed. The preaching of His word, the spreading forth of the gospel, the prayers of His people. Now, the Lord did a miracle for Israel. There is no question that the Lord did that miracle, but the faith of the Israelites was instrumental in the victory given by God. And I hasten to add that that faith in itself was the gift of God. It was the Lord who gave them the faith to do what they did as far as the efforts that they made. But we should not lose sight of this, that by faith, God is going to give us in the church to see the walls of Jericho, whatever that may mean, come down and victory given to His people. We learned already that it was by faith that these people worked for the victory. It was everybody's work. Everyone was involved in it. It was a work that was exact because they followed an order. It was a work of every day because they marched around the city 6 days, once a day, and on the seventh day, seven times. It was a work that was exhausting. There was a lot of labor that went into what they did. And it was a work that was extraordinary. It might even have seemed foolish to those that observed it. But yet the Lord used that to bring about the victory. They not only worked for victory, they waited for victory. And we noticed that last time. They waited. And it's a lesson that we have to learn even in prayer, that the Lord may have us to wait for a long time before the victory is given. There's an old saying that Rome wasn't built in a day. And it's also true of the work of God, that certainly the Lord can make a nation to be born in a day, as He will. But in the ordinary course of events, the husbandman who labours, just to quote the words of James, he labours for a long time. And in that portion that I'm thinking about, James chapter 5, it actually says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." James 5, verse 7. And some will apply this to the second coming of Christ. But my contention is that in this particular instance, it's not referring to that, but it's referring to the Lord coming in deliverance for His people. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And I say again, that is often referred to the second coming of Christ, but I would contend that in this instance, the first application is to the coming of the Lord in deliverance, in giving victory to His people, giving answers to prayer, for example. So there was a waiting for victory. Now, I want us to think tonight for a short time about the fact that it was by faith that the people of Israel won the victory. Look again at Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says in that portion, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." The walls of Jericho that looked so impregnable, the walls of Jericho that were so wide and so large and so high and so daunting to the children of Israel, the Bible says they fell down. The walls of Jericho fell down. There is an old, I believe, Negro spiritual which says, "Joshua fit," which means fought, "the battle of Jericho." Perhaps you've heard it. He did. The people of Israel fought the battle of Jericho with him, and the Lord did a great wonder for them by the instrumentality of their faith. And it's described in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city every man straight before him, and they took the city. By faith, they won the victory. God brought down the walls, walls of opposition, walls of rebellion, walls of resistance to the advance of his people. You see, the Lord had told the people of Israel, you're going to enter into the land and you're going to take the land. You're going to overcome the inhabitants of the land. Well, in order for that to happen, the walls of Jericho had to come down. They could not have the victory without that. And here it happened. They won the victory. Now, I know it was just the first of a number of victories. As you read the book of Joshua, you'll find that later on there were other battles to be fought. There were other victories to be gained. This was not just the be-all and the end-all of their labor for God, but nevertheless, it was a very strategic victory. It was the first and major place that stood in the way of their advance, and it had to happen. The walls had to come down, and it did. The walls did come down. Their victory was a victory that was sure. If you go back to the second verse, we pointed this out at the time when we were studying it. Joshua chapter 6 verse 2. It records, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. That was a word of promise. That was a word that Joshua could go forward upon, knowing that the Lord was going to give them the victory. But he speaks here, you will note, about a victory that was yet future, but it's as though it had already been given. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. It hadn't happened yet. They had not yet done all that the Lord wanted them to do. But yet, as far as God was concerned, the victory was sure. The victory was absolutely certain. And when we pray about things that are absolutely certain to take place. Does that mean then, oh well, it's going to certainly take place, we don't need to pray about it then? No, absolutely not. Just because God has promised something doesn't mean that we sit back in our theological armchairs and do nothing. Because God has promised certain things, it impels us to pray. It drives us on to work for him in the anticipation of the victory that he's going to give. You see, God's promises cannot fail. God's word will never fail, the little song says. God has promised, for example, to save sinners. Now, there are so many promises, Old Testament and New Testament, to that effect. God has told us that he will save sinners. I think of the first psalm. Now, the first psalm is a psalm of contrast because it speaks about the righteous and the wicked. There are only two classes of people as far as God is concerned. There's the blessed man and there's the ungodly man. And we see in the first three verses of the book of Psalms, in the very first psalm, the blessed man, the child of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Then we have his character here. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Somebody who tells me they don't love the Bible, I'm going to put a question mark over their salvation. You don't delight in the law of the Lord? You don't delight in the word of God? There's something wrong with your experience. Something wrong with your profession. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. So he doesn't only read it, he thinks about what he reads. He mulls it over in his mind. He thinks about it in his heart. He considers it. It's his waking thought. It's his last thought before he goes to bed, because he meditates in it day and night. Spurgeon wrote a wonderful book, which I would recommend you to get if you haven't got it. It's called Morning and Evening. There's a morning reading and there's an evening reading, and it's a tremendous blessing. But there's a principle there. As far as God's people are concerned, we should be thinking about the Lord in the morning, we should be thinking about the Lord in the evening, and all the way through the day as well. And this blessed man will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There's a stability with him. He brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's the godly person. But then it says the ungodly are not so. What's their end? They're like the chaff that the wind driveth away. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's settled. Those that are saved will be with the Lord. Those that are ungodly will not be with the Lord. They will perish. Whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. The person who believeth not will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that's clear. But yet, though God has promised that he will save his people, it doesn't mean we sit back and say, oh well, it's just going to happen, let's just let it happen. We've got to work. We've got to evangelize. We've got to pray for folks. We've got to invite people under the preaching of the word. God has given us a job to do, to see sinners saved by our instrumentality. Yet he has promised to do it. If you read Isaiah 53, you'll see that it's a chapter where the atonement is clearly definite. There's a definite people that the Lord will save, but yet they're going to be saved through the knowledge of Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And there must be the knowledge of Christ and the preaching of Christ and the setting forth of the gospel. The very portion there, Isaiah 53, begins, who hath believed our report? There is a preaching of the word that goes forth. You go to the New Testament, you see promises such as those that are found in John's Gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's a wonderful promise. That's a statement of fact. God has a people whom he will save. Read John chapter 17. It's so clear. The Lord has a people to save. It's clear from what God said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. When Paul was feeling discouraged, no doubt he was, because the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So what did Paul say in answer to that? Oh, well, the Lord has much people in this city. I'll just sit down and do nothing, because they're going to be saved anyway. That's not what Paul said. Immediately it says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, he didn't sit back on a theological armchair and expect everything to happen. He got busy for the Lord. God has promised to build his church. It will happen. But it will happen as God's people are diligent about making it happen. I will build my church. We can't build the church. The Lord will build the church. But how will he do it? He will use the efforts of his people. He will use the preaching of the word. He will use our prayers, even our feeble praying, God will use to bring about the fulfillment of his purpose. The victory for the church, the victory of Christ is sure, just as it was here for the children of Israel. The victory was sudden. The walls of Jericho came down very, very quickly. You know, it's not like they started to crumble over a period of years. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20 that it was when the people shouted, when they blew with the trumpets, the priests did, and when they heard the sound of the trumpet and they shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. It happened in an instant. It happened in a moment. Nothing happening for so long, and then suddenly it happened. The walls came down. And I can, on the basis of that, be encouraged by the thought that God can suddenly change things in the spiritual landscape of a country or a town or a city or a family. God can change things very, very suddenly without any apparent leading up to it. Some time ago I read a book. It's a very small book, but it's a little account by Jonathan Edwards of the revival in New England, and it's called A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. It's just a very small treatment, a little section, A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And in that, Edwards makes it clear that unlike other revivals that have been talked about, there was no apparent preparation. There was nothing that you could point to leading up to it to say, oh, it's all building up ahead of steam and then it's going to break forth in revival. It wasn't like that. It was as though there was total deadness, nothing happening. even through his own preaching. And then suddenly the Lord came. The same was true of the revival at Cambuslang in 1742, when a minister called William McCulloch was a preacher in the parish church. Nothing happening. Couldn't hardly muster enough people to have a prayer meeting with, by his own admission. And yet, suddenly, a move of God took place that ushered in the conversion of many, many hundreds, never, perhaps thousands of people. How suddenly God can change things. That ought to encourage us. The Lord can change things overnight. Listen to the words of Malachi chapter 3. It says there, "The Lord whom ye seek, the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3 verse 1. The Lord whom you seek, the Lord that we're praying to in our prayer meetings, shall suddenly come to his temple. And isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was something that occurred suddenly. The scripture says it in Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." In the days of Hezekiah, there was rejoicing among the people, for the work that the Lord did was done suddenly. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. How suddenly God can change things. You may be praying about a particular matter for a long, long time, years indeed, and then suddenly God gives the answer. Suddenly, just as quickly as is possible to think of. And we ought to be encouraged by that. That's what happened at Jericho. It was a victory that was sure. It was a victory that was sudden. And certainly we have to say it was a victory that was special. It was a miracle. It was a work of God. It was something beyond human ingenuity. It was something beyond Joshua and the people of Israel and the priests and the men of war. They couldn't bring it about. It looked impossible. It looked absolutely, utterly futile to try to break down those walls of Jericho, if that's what they had attempted to do. They couldn't have done it. But God did it. And it was a special act of God that caused the walls of Jericho not to fall over, but to fall down under them. That's what it says here in the scripture itself in verse 20. In the middle of the verse you will read, "The people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat." And that word, if you don't have a marginal reference in your authorized version, if you do, you'll see that it is translated under it. But if you don't have that, you'll have to take my word for it, that the sense of that in the Hebrew is that the walls fell down under themselves. In other words, there was an opening made by God in the earth so that they fell down in. An amazing thing. A stupendous miracle of God. The earth opened up and the walls went down in. And that's why you have the next phrase the way it is. "So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." What does that mean, every man straight before him? It means that they didn't have to climb over rubble or, you know, try to negotiate fallen masonry and walls. It would have been very difficult to do that. No, they just went straight on, straight into the city, because the walls didn't break apart. Sometimes you find in little children's Bible story books utter garbage, because you'll see, you know, illustrations and things that have been drawn that are totally foreign to what the scripture says. And you'll see sometimes, I would suggest, the walls of Jericho all lying at bricks everywhere and rubble lying. But that's not the way it was. They didn't have to pick their steps carefully through all this rubble and masonry. They just walked on a flat road because the walls had just gone down into the earth. The Lord made a highway for them to go forward. What an amazing thing. And you know why Rahab and her family were not killed? Because her house was built on top of the wall. So that when the walls fell, her house was left standing. Tremendous miracle of God. A special victory. The ground opened up. and the walls went down in. God can do the impossible for his people. God can do the unexpected for his people as they obey him by faith. There are some wonderful examples from church history, especially in days of awakening, in days of revival, things that are hard to believe that took place in communities. There was a book written at the time of the 1859 revival in Ulster called The Year of Grace by a Reverend Gibson. And in that book, it gives some wonderful accounts of things that took place. For example, there was a particular town in the province where there had been a lot of wickedness previously, a lot of criminal activity, a lot of different things. And there was a period of time when they closed the courts because there were no cases to bring before the court, because there had been such a move of God in that district. An amazing thing. God can do the impossible. God can do the unexpected as we obey him by faith. There's one final thought that I want us to think about here, and it's very important in this regard. Where this victory was concerned, the Israelites got no glory for themselves in it. How could they? How could the Israelites, you know, say, oh, look what we did, and the walls went down under them? No, it had to be a work of God. And so the Lord would have to get the glory for it. And that is why everything that they took from Jericho was accursed or devoted to the Lord. That's what it tells us in verse 17 and again in verse 19. And the city shall be accursed. The word in the margin is devoted. Even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Everything devoted to the Lord. Everything given over to the Lord. Again, verse 19, that all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated. It means they are holiness unto the Lord. They were devoted unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Why was that? Why could they not keep any of it for themselves? Why was it all given to the treasury of the Lord? To show that God was to get the glory for what had taken place. It was his work. God got every bit of the glory for it. And you know, that's what distinguishes a true revival from a spurious one. In spurious revivals, in false revivals, men get the glory. Personalities get the glory. Churches even get the glory. But not when God works. When God works, he gets the glory. And people point to him and think about him and forget about the personalities. There was a move of God back at the beginning of the 20th century, in the year 1904, in the Principality of Wales. And I do believe there was a genuine work done at that time by the Lord. But as you read the history of that, and different people have written books about it, you find that there was a fizzling out of the work. It, just as suddenly as it started, it came to an end. And different people had theories about why that should be. And one godly man in particular said he believed that when the press, the newspapers at that particular time, got involved in reporting about the revival and especially talking up the personalities of the revival, men like Evan Roberts, when they started speaking about them and their great preaching abilities and so on and so forth, the whole thing just came to an end. You might say, well, why was that? Well, it's obvious. The Lord wasn't getting the glory anymore. They were giving glory to men. We need to be careful about that. May the Lord give us faith to see the walls of the Jerichos in our lives and in our ministries fall. And may we always be careful to give him the honor and the glory in the work. If God uses us, even in some small way, let's give him the glory for it. Let's not try to take it for ourselves. The Lord hates that. God hates that. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. When we start giving glory to somebody other than the Lord is grieved by that. And he will not bless it. So let us Remember, as it says in verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua. May the Lord be with us as we serve him in the days that are to come in his will.